Issues Etc. 24, Hour 3, starts now.
This is one of those Old Testament books that, well, perhaps our reading is tainted by the cinematography and the amazing special effects and the attempt to capture these events on film, both past and present. Perhaps it's tainted by the heroic stature that is afforded the central character, or one of the central characters of this book, Moses himself. But what does the book of Exodus and the Exodus itself, that is God saving his people from their slavery in Egypt by the hand of his chosen leader, prophet, he is in some sense also a priest standing before God and facing him face to face, lawgiver Moses. What role does this play not only in the Old Testament, but in all of Scripture and in the life of the church? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. 24. Hour 3 begins, and that's the beginning of another two-hour block. We're going to be studying the book of Exodus with Dr. David Adams. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. You can join us for the next 2 hours with your questions and your comments. We are coming to you live this Friday, the 8th of April, for the next 2 hours on the book of Exodus with Dr. David Adams. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. You can send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or visit our Facebook fan page. We have left a place for you to leave questions or comments on the book of Exodus for Dr. David Adams right there, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. David, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much, Todd. It's always great to be with you.
What role does this book and the story that it tells play in the Old Testament? What role, what place does it occupy, if you will?
Yeah, it's a great place to start. You know, you said a moment ago that our reading was tainted by the cinematography. That's true. I often show clips from the movies to my students in class to, you know, compare what the movie version says with what the biblical account actually says. But that kind of begs the question, you know, why has this been made into movies and more than one? And the answer is kind of the answer to the question you just asked, how it fits into the rest of the Old Testament. The reason that it's made into more than one movie is because it's really the heart of the Old Testament. The book of Exodus, and this is why I'm glad you asked me to do this Bible study, by the way, the book of Exodus is the absolute theological heartbeat of the Old Testament. Without the book of Exodus, there is no Old Testament. In general, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, these five books are really one literary work in Hebrew, and they focus on the revelation of who God is and the question of how Israel comes to be the people of God, and then in turn, what it means for Israel to be the people of God. And at least two of these three questions, the last two, are primarily answered in the book of Exodus. And the answer that the book of Exodus gives provides the foundation for the entire rest of the Old Testament and its theology. So, you know, in some ways, if we ask the question, how does the book of Exodus fit into the rest of the Old Testament, it's sort of parallel to asking, how do the Gospels fit into the New Testament? That is to say, the answer being, without them, there you wouldn't have any foundation or basis for understanding the New Testament. Now, you see, we often miss this because we're looking at the Old Testament from the perspective of its fulfillment in Christ. We don't see it unfolding over time as happened, you know, in the actual Old Testament period. And because we look back at the Old Testament as a completed whole, we don't have the same sense of how God unfolded his message through history. And as a result, you know, we tend to maybe miss the foundational role that the Pentateuch in general and the book of Exodus in particular plays for the rest of the Old Testament. So recognizing that in this book we have not only the foundation for the Old Testament, but really the fullest and most complete expression of the gospel in the Old Testament as well. Once we recognize that, then, you know, the blinders come off, as it were, and this book becomes really a central feature of the revelation of God's work in, with, and under history, Old or New Testament. And so it's a great point with which to begin our study.
We do have to clear away, because this is one of those books that has been, and this is probably common of the first five books of the Bible, they have been intensely scrutinized by liberal Bible scholarship. And this is one of the books where the authorship is called into question, where the historicity of the events have been called into question, where influences from other ancient cultures and literature have been supposed to be at work here in shaping the narrative, all of this. Let's deal with a few of those issues. How would you clear away some of the contentions that have been made by liberal Bible scholars about the book of Exodus and its contents?
And we're going to fill up the entire 2 hours with this discussion, I assume, right, Todd?
Well, we would like to get to the content, but try and, if you can, as quickly as you can, sweep away many of the questions that have been raised there.
Okay. I won't be able to sweep them all away in the next 2 or 3 minutes, but let's deal with a couple of things. First, the question of authorship. The question of the authorship of the book of Exodus is bound up with the question of the Pentateuch as a whole, of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy as a whole. Whenever the Old Testament itself speaks about this collection of literature, it always refers to it in the singular as the Torah, not as five books or even the plural, the Torahs or teachings, but always as in the singular, as one collection. And the answer to the question, who wrote the book of Exodus, is really the answer to the question, who wrote the Pentateuch as a whole? Now, I think we have to acknowledge one thing, that there is no statement anywhere in the Bible, Old or New Testament, that says explicitly that Moses wrote the entire Pentateuch or Moses wrote the book of Exodus. However, there is a lot of evidence that makes it clear that Moses is the person responsible for, if not every word in the Pentateuch exactly the way we have it, at the very least, the substance of the Pentateuch and the essential form that we have it today. I mention that because, for example, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we have the account of Moses' death and burial. And the question arises, did Moses himself write the account of his death and burial? Did God reveal it to him beforehand, what would happen? Or might this have been written by Joshua or someone else? And I personally don't have any difficulty thinking that it might have been written by Joshua or someone else because, as I said, nowhere does the Bible say that Moses wrote every word as we have. But there are places, a number of places within the book of Exodus, where God instructs Moses to write and where we read that Moses did write. Another factor is that there are quite a few places, Old and New Testament, a fairly large list, that outside the book of Exodus, that refer to Moses as having written the Torah. Generally speaking, it's referred to as the Torah of Moses, which doesn't mean, again, that he wrote absolutely every word in exactly the order that we have them, but it means that it is, generally speaking, attributed to him. Jesus refers to Moses as the author by saying that Moses wrote of him, that is to say, of Jesus. The prophets refer to Moses as having written. Other New Testament authors do as well. So the evidence of the Bible itself, both within the book of Exodus, within the Pentateuch, and in the rest of the Old and New Testament, all point to Moses as the the author, the primary and substantial author of this writing that we call the Torah or the Pentateuch. Also, there are some elements in the Pentateuch as a whole that are inconsistent with a later age, like the time when liberal scholars suggested that it was written during or after the exile. Just to give you two quick examples here. Take, for example, the way that Hagar and Ishmael are handled in the book of Genesis. They are treated in a positive way. They are objects of God's care and concern and affection, and even recipients of God's blessings. Now, if liberal scholars were right, and the book of Genesis wasn't written until the exile or later, when Israel was in conflict with its surrounding neighbors, it's virtually inconceivable, theologically speaking, that a Jewish person from the early post-exilic period would have written in a positive way about Hagar and Ishmael, when at the same time, as we read in Ezra and Nehemiah, they were instructing the people of Israel to have nothing to do with those people, the descendants of Hagar and Ishmael, and even to forcibly divorce intermarriage situations between Israelites and those other people. So we have things like that that are simply theologically inconsistent with a later age. Also, we have evidence like Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, where the book of Nehemiah recounts Ezra and the scribes reading from the Pentateuch, from the Torah, and we're told that as they read it in Nehemiah 8, 8, that they have to both translate it into Aramaic, which was the spoken language of the time, and they have to explain it so that the people would understand what was going on. Now, if it was written in the post-exilic period, they might still have to translate it into Aramaic, but they wouldn't need to explain the cultural elements to the people of the generation in which it was written. It would have been written in such a way that those elements were understandable to the people. Or else, if it was written in the post-exilic period, those earlier cultural elements wouldn't even have been known to the authors. And so there's plenty of evidence within the book of Exodus, within the rest of the Pentateuch, within the Old Testament, and certainly in the New Testament, that Moses is to be regarded as the author of the Pentateuch as a whole. Liberal scholarship has argued for a variety of different schemes of authorship, all of which place the origin of the Pentateuch no earlier than the time of David, and usually as late as the period of the exile. And the general view, this is not everybody's view, but the general view is that there's nothing historical about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. The events that the Bible records didn't happen, if they happened at all, they certainly didn't happen anything like the way that the Bible recounts. So in the liberal view, Moses is not only not the author, but the events themselves never happened. They were invented later in order to theologically justify positions that later teachers wanted to take. So what's at stake here is important because, as we'll see as we look at the content of the book of Exodus, the central claim made by the book of Exodus is the claim that God is at work in, with, and under history to save his people, to create for himself a people whom he brings out of Egypt and delivers by crossing Yam Suf. And without that historical claim, there is no hope for Israel. And if there's no hope for Israel, then there's no promise of the coming Messiah, and there's no hope for us either. As Paul says of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15 in the New Testament, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, our hope for salvation is in vain. If we were saying this from the perspective of the Old Testament, we would say if God did not bring Israel out of Egypt and across Yam Suf, delivering them from the power of Pharaoh, then our hope is in vain. So these are really important questions. They're not simply academic niceties. What's at stake is the entire faith of the Old Testament. And, of course, if the faith of the Old Testament is at stake, then the faith of the New Testament is at stake as well. So while we don't have time, I think, to go into a tremendous amount of detail, certainly not into the history of interpretation or the fine points of the debate about authorship, our listeners should know that this is not just an academic question. It's a question that goes to the very heart of our faith in the biblical record and our trust in the saving works of God in history.
We're introduced already in chapter 2 of Exodus to Moses, in this case the infant Moses. What is significant about the way his birth is recounted, and of course it's tied up together with how he will eventually be called and commissioned to be the savior, small s, of his people Israel?
Well, the first two chapters of the book of Exodus together serve as a prologue for the account. In some ways, the real story begins in chapter 3. Chapter 1 sets the scene for that story by first reviewing the situation of the Israelites in Israel. For example, the book begins by saying, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt. These exact words in Hebrew occur in Genesis 46:8. This serves to connect the book of Exodus with the events of Genesis, and especially with the promises that God has made there. So in chapter 1, we get a summary of the situation that Israel finds itself in Egypt, with the death of the Pharaoh, who Joseph had been associated with, not just with the Pharaoh, but with that whole dynasty with which Joseph had been associated, and the emergence of a new dynasty in Egypt in verse 8. And as a result, then, the Israelites who formerly lived as, if not favored, at least honored citizens in Egypt, now become oppressed and treated as slaves. As part of their oppression, the Pharaoh decides to suppress the growth, the numeric growth of the Hebrew people, by killing off all the firstborn sons. So in chapter 2, we get a specific example. Moses, the main human protagonist, I say it that way because the real protagonist of the book of Exodus is God, but God is represented, if you will, in these events through Moses, who is his prophet. I think it's, you said that earlier, I think that's exactly the right description of Moses. That and so we have the birth of Moses in these events of oppression. Moses, his mother fearing for his life, is placed in a basket and set afloat on the Nile in the hope that he would be found and cared for. He happens to be found. I say happens. God guided it so that the daughter of Pharaoh finds him and ends up having his own mother serve as his nursemaid and raise him probably until the time that he is weaned, which would have been longer in those days than is typical today. And so Moses, for the first year or so, is raised in the home of his natural mother and then goes to live in the court of Pharaoh. And from there, we don't know much because the book of Exodus kind of skips that part of Moses' life as it skips the early part of the life of Jesus as well. And we next see Moses as a young man who has grown up and sees a fellow Hebrew being beaten. His anger boils over, and he comes to the aid of his fellow Hebrew and kills the Egyptian who is oppressing him. And then in verse 15, Pharaoh hears about this and seeks to have Moses killed. Moses flees and goes to the land of Midian, where he meets a man named Jethro, who was a priest of Midian, and marries one of Jethro's daughters, Zipporah, and settles down to a life as a shepherd of Jethro's flocks. And this state continues for several decades, as Moses, you know, has no idea of what God has in store for him or God's plan to use him to save his people from Egypt. And so when we come to the first encounter between Moses and Pharaoh in chapter 3. You know, Moses is completely surprised, unlike in the movie, by the way, where Moses is, you know, kind of goes looking for God. In the actual story, Moses is shepherding Jethro's flock, God surprises Moses in the midst of his daily activity. So chapters 1 and 2 set the scene by connecting the story back to the book of Genesis and the promises that God makes there, by introducing the situation in chapter 1 with Israel, and then in chapter 2 by introducing the main human protagonist of Moses.
Dr. David Adams is our guest. We're studying the book of Exodus. We have begun, chapter-wise, only two chapters in, but in terms of the content and the general message of the book of Exodus, we're about a quarter of the way in and a quarter of our time in with Dr. David Adams, a two-hour, about another 90 minutes with him on the book of Exodus. It's Issues Etc. 24 live this Friday, April the 8th. Dr. David Adams is our guest, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. When we come back, we'll talk about the call of Moses, the burning bush, it is usually called, and then how it is God delivers his people through this most unlikely of deliverers. Stay tuned.
We love our on-demand listeners. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hello, Issues Etc. This is Jocelyn Tuma calling from Chicago. Thanks to Issues, my husband and I are recovering Methodists. We didn't know anything about Lutheranism until a friend introduced us to Issues. We listened for about 2 years, mostly because we like podcasts that provide fuel for discussion around the house. Pastor Wilkin, you answered a question of mine regarding confession and absolution in listener email about a year ago. It was a topic that really perturbed me, given my Protestant upbringing and my own clergy at that time barely acknowledged my concerns. That kind of clinched for us that listening to Issues was more than an intellectual exercise for Jacob and me. We decided that it was imperative for our young children to be brought up in a tradition that offers real gifts and real answers. We've since found a wonderful LCMS church, St. John's, here in Chicago, and we are so happy we made the move. We're more interested in learning scripture, doctrine, and church history than we ever have been. My husband and I have both remarked that it's like we got a new pair of glasses and need to revisit everything we thought we knew about Christianity. So thank you, Issues and St. John's, for providing clarity where we didn't even know it was missing. I wish you all the best with a 24-hour broadcast, and I'll be listening. Thank you.
877-623-6943 or 618-223-8385. Those are our numbers here at Issues Etc. for Issues Etc. 24. We need to hear from you. No gift is too small, and any size gift is deeply appreciated. We've already heard from a number of folks, and they've got their name in the Bible, in the box for the drawing for the Bible study, God Words for Today, and also for the Lutheran Study Bible. So thanks to everyone who's given so far, and we need to hear from you.
And you can also donate online, a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Many of you have done that already, issuesetc.org. Folks listening to us on demand, you can call the 618-223-8385 number, 618-223-8385. Or you folks listening to us live, you can use the toll-free number, not the on-demand people. The toll-free number goes straight to our studio, and if you on-demand listeners call that 877 number, nobody's going to pick up your pledge, your phone call to pledge money to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. That number is 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. You know, we've got something here called the Issues, etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual giving program, and perhaps during Issues, etc. 24, you'd like to consider becoming an Issues, etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron.
There are those four levels, as Jeff said. There are varying amounts from 20 $25 a month all the way to $200 a month, and plenty of goodies to go along with that. Books, T-shirts, the Issues, etc. I have Issues T-shirt, of course. Your church's contact information at our website, transcripts, books, and of course, your support is also in there as well. We need to hear from you, whether it be for any size gift, the Reformation Club, or the Issues, etc. 300, if your church is interested in that as well. 877-623-6943, 618-223-8385, if you'd like to save us a dime.
And in about 90 minutes, we're going to draw for anybody who donates $100 or more to Issues, etc. We're going to have a drawing for the Lutheran Study Bible, courtesy of Concordia Publishing House. Also, in about 90 minutes, an hour and a half from now, we're going to draw for God's Word for today for the book of Exodus, the book Pastor Wilkin is studying right now with Dr. David Adams of Concordia Seminary. 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Craig and I are standing by right now to take your pledges at those call-in numbers, or you can donate online, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. David Adams is our guest. We're studying the book of Exodus. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE. Talkback at issuesetc.org is our in-studio email address. Send us a tweet at IssuesETC, or we've left space for you to leave questions or comments on the book of Exodus at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/IssuesETC. Dr. Adams, I can't help but notice you your bird in the background. What's the bird's name?
The bird's name is Echo. He's actually two floors away from where I am.
So. Really?
I can't hear him because I have some headphones on. But when we break at the top of the hour, Todd, I'll go give him something to eat and convince him to be quiet.
Well, and take all the time you need. It's not bothering me. At first I was wondering whether it was you making the whistling sound, and then pretty soon the bird got a little more vocal, so I realized it was not. I was thought maybe you might have a little wheeze or something like that, but
I tell you. What happens when he hears me talking on the telephone? He thinks I'm talking to him, and so he gets all excited and responds.
What kind of a bird is it?
He's a Moluccan cockatoo.
Really?
He's a large bird. You know, they're about a foot tall, and they're very, very vocal.
Is this one of those birds that is destined to outlive you and your wife?
I imagine so. They live 50 years or so, and he's 20, so he's got another 30 years to go. I'm 55, so it may be a close-run thing.
Well,
but if he keeps screaming, his lifespan's likely to be shorter.
My brother, for a short amount of time, had some kind of a parrot that appeared in their backyard, and when they took it to the vet, the vet just said, make sure that you include this bird in your will because he will outlive you. So... probably the same for what's his name? Echo. That's a great name for a bird, by the way.
Well, we didn't actually name him. His former owner passed away, and we ended up inheriting him or taking him because the widow didn't feel like she could continue to care for the bird. So he wasn't ours originally, but he's lived with us for about 13 years now.
Wow. Well, he's welcome to be part of the conversation, so it's not bothering me at all, and our listeners are only slightly amused.
Let's I'll tell you what, Jeff, he knows much less about the book of Exodus than he thinks he does.
We pick up with Moses being called of God, and you emphasized before the break that this was not Moses seeking out God or the call, but this, as is often depicted, this is God literally kind of drawing him up to this mountain and then giving him an offer that he can't refuse. Talk about that.
Well, a couple things. You pointed out that, as we said before, the kind of movie version where Moses goes looking for God is not the way the account in Exodus 3 reads. And it's maybe clearer in Hebrew than it is even in English. But in English, you can get the idea Moses is just taking care of Jethro's flock. and he is shepherding that flock, and God appears to him in the midst of a flame from the bush. And in Hebrew, it kind of comes across with a little more sense of shock and amazement than it does in English. Moses says, basically, wow, I'm going to go look and see what's going on there, why this bush isn't burned. You know, and so Moses is not expecting this revelation. By the way, you know, in the movie, this encounter takes place at the top of the mountain, right? Remember from the movie?
Yes, I
well,
do.
The tradition, actually, among the monks who live at the monastery there, and also the tradition is probably correct, the encounter would have taken place at the foot of the mountain, not at the top of the mountain, for the simple reason that you don't shepherd sheep on the top of a mountain 7,500 feet tall. So, if the traditional location of Mount Sinai is correct. So, Moses didn't have the sheep up on top of the mountain. They were shepherding around, they were shepherding them around the base of the mountain. And by the way, the text doesn't say that they're on the top of the mountain. Most people just assume that because of later on in Exodus 19 and 20, God appears to Moses on the top of the mountain for when he gives the Ten Commandments. But in Exodus 3, probably at the foot of the mountain.
And there's, but there's no doubt about this. This is the mountain to which they will return for the giving of the law.
Yes, that point's clear. Later on, God says to Moses that, not here in chapter 3, but later on, he says to him, this will be the sign that I am with you, that when I brought you out of Egypt, you will come back and worship me on this mountain. So in the text, it's clear that, you know, that Moses is going to return to this mountain where he meets God, and he'll bring the people with him, and they will be there with God again.
So, what is the call that God issues to Moses through the burning bush?
Well, the key starts probably in if we pick it up in verse 6. God first identifies himself as the God who was worshipped by the ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In this way, God is connecting what he's about to do with the promises that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's an important point because the first couple chapters here in the book of Exodus, God is connecting backwards and saying, what I'm about to do is a continuation of what I said I was going to do, what I promised that I was going to do. So in verse 7, God says, I've seen the affliction of my people, I've heard their cry. Verse 8, he says, I've come down to deliver them and to bring them out to a land good and broad, flowing with milk and honey, etc. And then in verse 9, he repeats the idea, behold, the cry of the people has come to me. I've seen the oppression. I will send you, speaking to Moses, to Pharaoh, that you may bring out my people from Egypt. And so Moses is commissioned by God to act as God's intermediary to deliver Israel from the oppression that they had known in Egypt. And by the way, Moses is not entirely happy about this. You know, we might think that Moses would be excited by such a commission, but after these verses that we just looked at, through verse 10, starting in verse 11, Moses offers four objections to God, running through about the middle of chapter 4. Moses says, you know, first in verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And God responds by saying, essentially, it doesn't matter who you are because I will be with you. And then in verse 13, Moses offers a second objection. If I go to the people and I say, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask, what's his name? What will I say to them? And God answers that question by revealing his name for the first time. And we'll want to set that aside for a second. We'll come back to that in a moment. Let me finish with the four objections first. Then we'll come back to this question about the name. God says to Moses again, after revealing the name, he says again, I'm sending you to deliver the people from Egypt. He repeats the commission that he has. And then Moses objects one more time. Scroll down here, or flip through the text. We get to the beginning of chapter 4. Moses says, they won't believe me or listen to me. And God says that he will give Moses three signs and these signs will serve as evidence that God has indeed sent him. And finally, Moses says that his fourth objection is that I'm not a very good speaker. Verse 10, he says, "Oh Lord, I'm not eloquent," and so forth. "I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue." And God's answer to that is much like his answer to the first objection. He says, in a sense, don't worry about it. I will be with you. I will teach you what you should speak. And then finally, God agrees that Aaron will go with Moses and speak for him. Even then, Moses is not really enthusiastic about going. So in verse 13, he says, "Oh Lord, please send someone else." And verse 14, God gets angry at that point with Moses for not wanting to do this. And finally, he says to him, in effect, "I'm not asking you, Moses. I'm telling you, this is what you're going to do." Verse 15, "You will speak," and that is to Aaron, "and Aaron will speak for you." So God doesn't really leave Moses any choice. He sends him on this mission to be his agent to redeem his people from the bondage that they are enduring, suffering in Egypt.
The name of God, you said you wanted to return to that.
That's right. Probably the thing that most people remember from chapter 3 is the revelation of the name of God. The Hebrew, the name is Yahweh, although usually in English we simply deal with it by translating it as the Lord. This is probably a point where there's been a lot of misunderstanding in terms of what English translations have. Moses asks in verse 13, what shall I say to them if they ask what God's name is? And God says to Moses, and in Hebrew, God's answer is, "I will be who I will be." Most English translations mistranslate it, "I am who I am," or "I am that I am." In Hebrew, there's no doubt this is a future tense. The point here is not that God is saying, "I'm the one who always is," which is how most people take that phrase, "I am that I am." I am the one who has sort of permanent, unchanging existence. The point here is what in theology we sometimes describe as the Deus absconditus, the hiddenness of God. God says to Moses, "I'll give you something you can call me, but you can't control me by that name." You see, in Egyptian religion, if you know the secret name of a deity, you have power to influence that deity. You can use that name in a magic spell to get the deity to do what you want. Control may be a bad word, but you can certainly manipulate the deity if you know his name. And God is saying to Moses and through Moses to the people of Israel in Egypt that this is not like Egyptian religion. Just because you know my name, what I'll give you to call me as a name is not something that's going to allow you to manipulate me. I will be who I will be. I will, you know, and later on God says, in a very similar context, when Moses asks him for something, he says, you know, I will deliver whom I will deliver. I will punish whom I will punish. So God, several times in the book of Exodus, emphasizes that in revealing himself to Moses, he's not giving Moses and the Israelites a way to manipulate him or control him. God is God, and they are not. And nothing that they can do will control God, that God is acting entirely out of his own good and gracious will, and not as a result of their manipulation or control or any magical power that they may have over God. So this first revelation of God's name, by the way, there are four places in the book of Exodus where God's name comes up for discussion, and we'll talk about all four of those along the way. This is the first one, and there are two points here. One, the point I just made, that God is preserving his hiddenness, he's preserving his own independence, if you will. The second thing is the way in which God connects the revelation of the name to the mission. And so after God reveals his name, he says at the end of verse 15, "This is my name forever. This is the way I want to be remembered for all generations." And immediately, in the very next verse, God says, go and gather the elders and say to them, the Lord has appeared to me. And then he says, he goes on and describes the mission that God has sent Moses on. So God again repeats this commission immediately after the revelation of the name as a way of, as we might say today, getting Moses' focus back on the main point here. The main point is the revelation of God's redemptive work. And in the first part of the book of Exodus, which runs through chapter 15, verse 12, God's name is always associated with this redemptive work that God is doing. A very important point, because we said before, one of the main themes of the Pentateuch is the revelation of who God is. And in the first part of the book of Exodus, God is revealed as the Redeemer. And this is really the first time in the Old Testament, first time in the Bible, that the redemptive work of God is, the first time that God is revealed as Redeemer. God does not perform redemptive works in the book of Genesis. Only here in the book of Exodus is God's redeeming work and the work of God as Redeemer revealed. And so this makes, the book of Exodus kind of centerpiece to the theology of the Old Testament and a centerpiece to looking forward to what's going to happen in the book of, or rather in the New Testament as well.
When Moses goes to do what God has told him to do, to go and face Pharaoh and to essentially give Pharaoh, it sounds like an ultimatum, do this. He just comes in and commands him in the name of the Lord to let his people go. It doesn't turn out well, really. I mean, at least in terms of how we would regard it as kind of present-day political negotiations, it's not just an impasse. Pharaoh's heart is hardened, we're told. It just grinds to a halt, and thus ensues the plagues from God. What is this all about?
Well, this is the first step in the plague narratives. You know, we usually talk about the 10 plagues. I like to think of this more like a prize fight. And here, at the end of chapter 4, really into chapter 5, we're talking about with the encounter between Moses and Pharaoh, this is the first round of the fight. And in this first round, Pharaoh, as you said, refuses to hear what Moses has said. He states in chapter 5, verse 2, what really becomes kind of a theme for the next few chapters of the book of Exodus. When Moses says, let my people go, chapter 5, verse 1, Pharaoh's answer in chapter 5, verse 2 is, who is this Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go. So you see, Pharaoh himself poses the question that's going to introduce the major theme for the next 10 chapters of the book of Exodus. Who is Yahweh? And the answer is Yahweh is Israel's Redeemer, but we don't see that yet. That's yet to come. And by the way, Moses had already been told by God that he would meet this resistance from Pharaoh. And so Moses should have been expecting this, but apparently Moses didn't get the message very well because he didn't appear to understand that God was going to have to force Pharaoh to let them go. And that requirement that God has to force Pharaoh to let them go is really an important part of the revelation of who God is. Because if Moses had just said to Pharaoh, you know, let my people go, and Pharaoh had said, okay, well, y'all go on and, you know, have a nice life, then we would never see Yahweh revealed as the Redeemer. It's only through Pharaoh's resistance and the fact that God must forcibly act in such a way as to bring Israel out of Egypt, to defeat the power of the gods of Egypt, the imaginary gods of Egypt at least, and, you know, force Pharaoh to let them go. It's in that action that God is revealed as Redeemer. And so Pharaoh's resistance is an important part of the revelation of who God is. And Pharaoh himself sets this up with the question that he asks in chapter 5, verse 2.
He seems unimpressed. And I've also often wondered about this. You mentioned before the three signs that God gives to Moses, whereby he will kind of verify his claim to be a deliverer for Israel. And the way it goes in the narrative, when he shows up and does these three signs, Pharaoh's magicians are able to reproduce those three signs without even, you know, breaking a sweat. And even one of them is the first plague. They're able to do these things. It seems as though God is almost setting Moses up for a little failure here at the beginning, or even setting up Pharaoh in order not to take him seriously as a rival god to all of Pharaoh's gods.
Well,
because it's kind of like parlor tricks, you know, turning staves into snakes and things like that.
I think it's part of the ratcheting up of the pressure. Okay. We can't say sort of each plague is a little bit harder than the previous one. You know, it's hard to make that case consistently. But clearly, the pressure builds on Pharaoh as the plagues unfold until the last plagues, you know, the plague of darkness and then the Passover and the death of the firstborn, they're really the crushing blows that God delivers. But God is starting out small and simple, as you will, or rather, if you will, and then building up the pressure that he's putting on Pharaoh as the plagues unfold, the cumulative effort, which later on Pharaoh's magicians are not able to duplicate. And so, yes, in these first couple of signs that God has Moses perform, the magicians of Egypt are able to duplicate them. By the way, let me just throw this out here for thought. People sometimes, you know, say, how should we take the false gods in the Old Testament? Are they just, figments of people's imagination, or, you know, they aren't really true gods? What are they? And I've always liked the answer that St. Augustine gives to this question. St. Augustine said that the gods worshipped by the Romans, the Greeks, the Egyptians, and so forth, were demons, that they were, you know, they were instruments of Satan, fallen angels. And so they have some power. They're not just figments of the imagination. And I don't know, we can say that for absolute certainty. I'm not sure the Bible makes that point clear. But I kind of am inclined personally to think that Augustine is probably right in that score. I don't think that the gods of the ancient world were merely figments of a, you know, sort of overheated religious imagination. I think that they are spiritual realities. They're not gods, they're demons. And, you know, Satan has used these demons to mislead and to lead people to worship Satan himself through these demons falsely. So I would say, you know, these aren't just parlor tricks. You know, Satan has power, and these demons have power, certainly not power like God has, but they have enough power that they could, you know, do a little bit. And so they have their day, as it were, and this leads to Moses returning and speaking to God a second time. So at the end of chapter 5, Moses goes back to God and he says, you know, Lord, in verse 22, why have you done this? The ESV translates evil to this people. I think that's a bad translation. The Hebrew word ra there in verse 22 can mean evil, but it can also simply mean harm. You know, when we hear the word evil, it has a certain connotation, and it implies mal intent. And I don't think that's what Moses is accusing God of being, and it's certainly not what God did. God sending Moses leads to harm for the Israelites, but it's not evil in the sense that we think of it, and it would be wrong to say that this verse teaches that God does evil. But in any case, Moses says, why did this harm come to us? Why did you ever send me? It's worse now than it ever has been. And it's in that context that we get the second revelation of God's name in the conversation between Moses and God in chapter 6.
Let's take a break right there and go to, because I like the way that we're walking through this, these continuing revelations of God's name and therefore continuing revelations of God will take us all the way through the book of Exodus. We're studying this Old Testament book in a two-hour block, one more hour to go with Dr. David Adams during Issues Etc. 24, live this Friday, April the 8th. You can join us with questions or comments on the book of Exodus at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, or give us a call, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E. Talk back at issuesetc.org or send us a tweet at issuesetc.
The essence of God's Word. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Matthew from Rochester, New York. Just letting you know that Issues Etc. is not just a show for adults. I am 16 and really enjoy listening and researching many of the topics you discuss. And sometimes my 14-year-old brother listens as well. And it is great that you always give solid biblical answers and say them in such a way that it actually explains them. I guess my Issues Etc. story would be when we found your show, would be that we found your show through recommendation by my aunt. When I found the first Issues Etc. 24, I knew that this was something we couldn't pass up. During the summer, we did the first Issues 24 straight, but not live. Taking after-midnight walks with our MP3 players and listening to Issues was a blast. However, Mountain Dew and S'mores had a tough job keeping me awake, and by Romans, I was almost asleep. I guess somehow it turned into an Issues Etc. 26. Don't know how that happened. I'd love to listen live this year, but I've got school commitments that Saturday. You can be sure we'll be doing the second Issues 24 straight during a school break coming up. Anyway, I've only been listening for less than a year, but have over 100 CDs burned and many more on the way. I love questions, and I know that I can get answers here. Or just call the comment line to figure out topics that seem fuzzy. Overall, my understanding of the Word of God has improved immensely with this goldmine resource on the air and online. I am so glad your archives are free and available. I know some of your broadcasts and journals make me go, wow, that's so cool. I never knew that. I may be only 16, but the truths on Issues Etc. apply to me as much as anyone. Thanks a lot. Bye.
God's Word for all ages. That's what we're here for, Issues Etc. You're listening to Issues Etc. 24. 24 hours of live Issues Etc. Bible study. Craig, how you holding up, buddy?
Well, I tell you what, I'm quite hungry and my legs hurt. So I need to do some standing up during the breaks, and I think we need to start thinking about some dinner, but that's how I'm holding up. I wanted to tell you, I do like this situation. I like the idea of having my own mic. So I think
it's the only time of the year you get your own mic, isn't it?
So I think during our Friday broadcast, when we are doing email and comment line, I know I don't have a lot of time. You guys keep me pretty busy during the week. I don't have a lot of time out here to run cable and put a mic out here. But for me, this is the ideal situation. So I'm quite happy. Just if my legs wouldn't hurt and if my belly wasn't hungry, I'd be okay.
You know, the s'mores and Mountain Dew is what kept the listener that just left that on the comment line. I don't know about s'mores and Mountain Dew, but Jimmy John sounds pretty good.
Jimmy John sounds great, actually.
Well, I know we were talking about pizza.
Did you vote while I was gone?
Yeah.
When I was gone, did you vote on dinner?
There was really no vote. My wife said, don't order pizza. It makes you tired.
No, so, absolutely, absolutely not.
I think we did pizza
not.
Last year.
Yeah, we did pizza and salads.
That was a serious mistake because I crash after pizza. I keep my carbs purposefully low on a regular basis. I try to have as few carbs as possible. I can live without them. But pizza crust is like taking Ambien. It's like that little blue, what is that thing in the commercials? The little glowing blue butterfly just comes and lands on my head and unconsciousness ensues because of the carb crash. So I'm trying the stuff that Craig brought in. I don't know if it's even legal. It's imported from some I know that the kids drink this stuff. Yeah. It's probably dangerous. I'm sure that there will be a cancer lawsuit at some point in the future. But and then I have as my backup, Craig brought in this tiny little capsule of red liquid. I don't even know what it is. I just know it has 6,000. And I looked at the label, 6,000% of my daily requirement for B12. But this is my secret weapon that I will only pull out if absolutely necessary. It's a little concerning, Jeff, on these cans, you know, these cans of the energy drink that he brought in. It says, do not exceed 3 per day. Do not exceed 3 per day. There must be something dangerous in here if I'm not to exceed 3 per day.
Disclaimer, just so you guys know, because, I mean, if you drank those, I would have a – I don't drink those things. They were gimmies. They were freebies. So that's why I thought I'd bring them in and give them to my good friend Todd.
Yeah, well – the flavor alone is enough to keep you awake.
Folks, here's a way you can keep Craig and myself awake.
That's right.
It's by pledging now during Issues Etc. 24. No gift is too small. 618-223-8385. That's the phone number for our beloved on-demand listeners. 618-223-8385. You're listening to us live during Issues Etc. 24. The number is 877-623-6943. 877-623-6943. And an hour from now, we're going to draw for the Lutheran Study Bible. Anybody that donates $100 or more during Issues Etc. 24, your name will be in a drawing for the Lutheran Study Bible in an hour from now. That's about 8 o'clock Central Time. And also, we'll be drawing for God's Word for Today, a Bible study from Concordia Publishing House on the book of Exodus. You can make a secure online donation, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Call, listening live, 877-623-6943. Listening on demand, 618-223-8385.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 4, starts now.
Well, we're to the point of the book of Exodus where, in the terms that our guest, Dr. David Adams, has laid out, God is beginning to throw punches. This is the prize fight. Round one begins with a river turned into blood, and it ends with the firstborn of all of Egypt dead, and God's firstborn, his son, Israel, the people, alive and on their way out of Egypt. Dr. David Adams is our guest. This is Issues Etc. live this Friday evening, April the 8th, walking through the book of Exodus. Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the book of Genesis. Dr. Adams, let's start with the plagues. The first one is the river turned into blood. And I guess one of the obvious questions, we often hear that these plagues are aimed directly at specific Egyptian deities, that they're kind of tailor-made for their pantheon of gods. Is there any truth to that theory?
Well, Todd, it's a difficult question to answer because there are so many deities in Egypt. I mean, you keep in mind that the very nature of pantheistic worship is that there is a divine force in everything, and the personification of that divine force are, you know, is what we call gods, or what they call the gods. The gods were the divine force in human form of, you know, the divine force within everything. So literally, from the Egyptian point of view, everything was divine, and there was a divine being associated with everything that existed. And so, in a very real sense, yes, everything that Moses does, that God has Moses do, in demonstrating Yahweh's power over the gods of Egypt, is aimed at a god. But another factor of Egyptian religion is it's actually quite diverse. There are multiple theological centers in Egypt, and in different places, different gods are thought to be responsible for the same thing. So there are 5 or 6, at least, different sun gods in Egypt, each with a slightly different emphasis. So it's very difficult to answer the question, which god is a particular plague aimed at? One thing is clear, that collectively the plagues are intended to show that the God of Israel, Yahweh, is more powerful than the gods of Egypt. That's the main point. The main point is not sort of in plague number one, Yahweh is attacking this god, and in plague number two, he's attacking that god. If that were the case, you know, at the end, God would have, Yahweh would have defeated 10 out of maybe 1,500 gods in Egypt. So, you know, it's a futile and ultimately pointless exercise to try to pin down exactly which god is being aimed at in these various plagues. And probably the most clear-cut is the plague of darkness, which is, you know, the various forms of the god associated with the sun. Together, they are the head of the Egyptian pantheon. Whether you think that that's, you know, the god Amun or the god Re or the god Aten or any of the other deities associated with the sun in Egypt, one thing is clear. You know, the sun god is the highest god in the Egyptian pantheon. So, you know, that one is perhaps the most clear-cut example. Even then, you could debate, you know, is it Amun, is it Re, is it Aten, or whatever. As I said, it's really pointless to try to pin down just one god for each of these events. There are any number of gods that could be named for each of the plagues, and in the end, it's the collective that matters. That here, God, the true God, the only true God, is revealing his power over the false gods of Egypt.
As for the final plague, that is the death of the firstborn, is this God essentially saying to Pharaoh, I can touch you if I want to?
Well, certainly he is. And remember, within Egyptian religion, the Pharaoh himself is divine. Certainly after he dies, he, you know, becomes part of the deity or part of the divine realm and probably represents the gods on earth even during his life. So there's a clear aspect of divinity associated with the Egyptian god, and by sort of challenging him personally, God is for delivering the ultimate blow, the coup de grace, as it were, to say, you know, even the Pharaoh, cannot withstand my power. I will execute judgments, as God says in chapter 12, verse 12. I will execute judgments on all the gods of Egypt. And that's a really key passage, Exodus 12, 12. God says, I'm passing judgment upon all the gods of Egypt because I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. You know, and so the point here is Yahweh has, the God of Israel has the power to defeat all the gods of Egypt, the entire Egyptian pantheon, including Pharaoh and Pharaoh's self. Because back in chapter 4, God had said to Moses, told Moses to say to Pharaoh, let my firstborn son, Israel, go, because if you do not let my firstborn son go, I will kill your firstborn son. And so here, this is kind of an exchange taking place, that the firstborn, to deliver the firstborn of God, firstborn son of God, the God himself must take away the firstborn son of Pharaoh.
Then all the other plagues are delivered against Pharaoh and all of Egypt, and Israel is, in a sense, kind of exempt from them to a certain degree. But the last plague is given with a Passover meal, whereby the people of Israel will be exempt. But it only comes, that exemption from the death of the firstborn, it's very clear, only comes because of the shed blood of this sacrificial lamb and the meal that follows. Talk about that.
Well, you're quite right. And here's a point where sometimes the spiritual orientation of modern Christians creates a little bit of difficulty in understanding. You know, we say, you know, why is it that we have this, you know, physicalness in the Old Testament and here in the Passover? You know, we have real blood being shed and blood wiped on the doorpost. Oh, you know, it's very messy and blood spilled on the floor so that it pools at the base of the door. You know, it sounds very grotesque to modern Christians, not very spiritual. And that's some ways our problem, because, you see, we tend to have a very, very wide gap between the material and the spiritual that's really not biblical. If you think about it, you see, what did Adam and Eve do? They sinned spiritually in disobeying God, and their punishment was death, was physical death. In order to deliver Israel from Egypt here, physical death takes place in order ultimately to save us from our sins, from our spiritual sins. Well, first, the punishment for our spiritual sins is physical death, as Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. In order to deliver us from that, there must be an actual physical death. And through the body and blood of Christ, we receive, through the physical body and blood of Christ, we receive the spiritual salvation that God has accomplished. So there is no complete separation of spiritual and physical in the Bible. These two always go together in the Scriptures. And so they do here as well. They perform physical acts, including physical sacrifice, that bring about their deliverance, their physical deliverance, and looking ahead to the sacrifice of Christ, which it anticipates and foreshadows, also their spiritual deliverance.
We have two questions before we leave the plagues behind and talk about the Exodus or the crossing of the Sea of Reeds. Two questions regarding that first plague, and I think it has to do with what a lot of commentaries offer as an explanation or plausible explanation as to the Nile turning into blood. Dan in Columbus, Ohio says, could you please ask Dr. Adams about Exodus 7, where Moses turns the water into blood? There's speculation in the Bible commentaries that the water didn't really turn into blood, but that red silt or some other substances polluted the water. Does the Hebrew provide a clue as to whether it was really blood? And I think Michael in Ohio asks a very similar question.
The short answer is yes. I think that there's no question that Exodus 7 envisions the Nile turning into real blood, not something that looks like blood. The commentaries often suggest, some commentaries suggest this naturalistic explanation. And they often quote, you know, a couple of verses from, I don't have the exact references in front of me now. There's one later on that refers to the moon looking like blood. I don't remember exactly where that one is, and I don't have my notes open in front of me. But there, the Hebrew of that text has the word like or as in it. It says, you know, the moon will look like blood. And so Hebrew knows how to say something looks like blood if that's what it wants to say. In Exodus 7, the point is clearly made that the Nile becomes blood. There's no appearance word there. There's no comparison word like or as there. And I'm aware that that there are a number of theories. For example, the theory that there was some earthquake or some activity that caused some reddish silt to be stirred up from the floor of the Nile, to make the water look like red. Hebrew has another word for red, by the way. It doesn't use the word blood for red. There has other word for red, actually several words for red. There's another theory. I remember that this was from that film that Simcha Yakubovici, who styles himself the naked archaeologist, did this film on Exodus a couple of years ago, and he promoted the theory that there was a release there were gases released that caused oxidation of the water, sort of suspended iron pellets in the water that caused the water to look red. Some others have suggested a red algae bloom. Which, by the way, there is such a thing. It does happen. Rarely happens in fresh water. Happens more often in salt water. And it never happens, to my knowledge. Every example I've ever seen has been basically still water, not flowing water like a river. But there is such a thing as a red algae bloom. It's not a good thing, kills off fish, but again, there's nothing to suggest in the account in Exodus 7 that that's the case. So those who are looking for a naturalistic explanation of these events have several things from which they can choose to offer a naturalistic explanation, but all of them go against the plain words of the text that say clearly and directly that the Nile becomes blood. It doesn't say it looked like blood. It doesn't say that it, you know, appeared like blood or anything like that. It says that it became blood. And so, in my mind at least, those naturalistic explanations are a misreading of the text.
How are we to understand the fact that the deliverance, kind of the last threshold to be crossed, literally this threshold being the Sea of Reeds? You've referred several times to Yam Suf.
That's the Hebrew name.
Right. Usually said Red Sea. But that last threshold to be crossed, even as Israel crosses, Egypt in the form of Pharaoh and his armies are destroyed. The simultaneous deliverance along with the destruction of their mortal enemy. How are we to understand this?
Well, this is this anticipates or foreshadows the same kind of deliverance that God will accomplish through Christ on the cross. All the way through the Old Testament, it's a common theme, you know, that God saves by defeating his enemies. And the destruction of the enemies of God foreshadow, in the Old Testament, foreshadow the defeat of the principalities and powers, as St. Paul says in the King James translates, you know, the principality, the kingdoms and powers that resist God. So the defeat of Pharaoh, the destruction of his army, and by the way, there's nothing in Exodus 14 that suggests that Pharaoh was killed there in the crossing of the Red Sea. Most people read it that way, and he may indeed have been killed, but the text doesn't require us to read it that way. There's nothing there that suggests that Pharaoh himself was killed. It says his entire army was killed, but doesn't say anything about Pharaoh himself being killed. In any case, the destruction of Pharaoh's army and the crossing of Yam Suf is a foreshadowing of the defeat of Satan and all the satanic host and the principalities and powers and kingdom of darkness that oppose Christ and which Christ defeats on the cross by his own death.
You locate another one of the conversations, if you will, about the name of Yahweh. At the beginning of the song of triumph that is sung, this song by the sea that follows their deliverance through the sea, what of God's name is kind of up for conversation there after the people have been delivered?
Well, this question follows really well from what we were just talking about. And at the beginning of Exodus 15, by the way, the first part of the book of Exodus really runs from chapter 3 to chapter 14. We mentioned verses chapters 1 and 2 are prologue. Chapters 3 to 14 are what I like to call the drama of redemption, the unfolding story of God's redeeming work. Chapter 15 serves as a bridge between the first part of Exodus and the second part. The first part of the song in Exodus 15 through verse 12 look back at God's redeeming work. The second part of the song from verse 13 and through verse 18 look forward to how God is going to lead his people by his grace to the land that he has promised to give them. But at the beginning of this song in Exodus 15, Moses sings a song, and again, he says something about the name Yahweh. He says, Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him. My father's God. I will exalt him. And then he goes on to say, Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. And so he defines Yahweh in terms of his defeat of Satan, and that defeat leading to the salvation of Moses and the people of God. So in verse 2, he says, he has become my salvation. And by the way, the word salvation there in Hebrew is Yeshua. It's exactly the same word that we know as the name of Jesus of Nazareth, who is Yeshua. And so, you know, is there a foreshadowing here that what God does in defeating the army of Egypt his action as a man of war that delivers his people, this is what God's salvation, his saving acts, look like. And we'll see that repeated again in the victory of Jesus on the cross. And so here in chapter 15, the revelation of Yahweh's name focuses on the salvation that God accomplishes by the defeat of God's enemies. And here we have really the last statement about Yahweh as Redeemer in the book. After this, after verse 12, we sing this song and flesh this out. After verse 12, the theme of the book shifts, and we're done talking about Yahweh's redemptive work, and now we change over to talk about the way in which Yahweh will lead his people by his grace, establish them through his covenant, and reveal himself in Exodus 34 as the one who, by his grace, will keep the people in relation to him.
Stephen in Wheat Ridge, Colorado, asks a question with regard to why God leads them out. And I've noticed this before as well. He says the reason to leave Egypt, to go to a new land, which is ultimately what God does for them, or, quote, to go into the wilderness to worship the Lord. And I wonder as well, it makes the plea made or the command made by Moses seems to initially be, we just want to go out to this mountain, worship our God. He doesn't say they'll ever come back, but he does say, we want to go out to this mountain and worship our God. He makes it sound like they're not going to go far, and don't worry, Pharaoh, maybe we'll come back. Which is it?
Well, I think we've hit on a point here that most people feel a little uncomfortable with, but don't need to. Look, Moses lied to Pharaoh. Okay, can we just admit that? Moses lied to Pharaoh. Moses was a sinful, fallen human being who had all the same weaknesses that we do. And, he misled Pharaoh into thinking that they were just going to go out for 3 days and they would be back. Purely that's what Pharaoh thinks throughout the plague narratives, because first he doesn't want to let them go, and then he says, all right, you can go, but your wives and children and property has to stay here, so you'll come back. Later on, as God strikes him down with another plague, he says, all right, you can take your wives and children, but your cattle have to stay here. And then finally he gives in and says everything can go. So Pharaoh clearly expected the Israelites to go out 3 days into the wilderness, perform whatever religious functions they had to perform, and then to return. And by the way, when in chapter 12 and 13 then, when the Israelites leave Egypt, they don't come back within a couple days. That's when Pharaoh says, hey, let's get the army and the chariots and go after them, because they're not coming back as Pharaoh expected them to. So, we're uncomfortable with people in the Bible being real people. We don't want to see them as sinners, as we are sinners. We're uncomfortable with Moses lying to Pharaoh, but we shouldn't be. It underscores the fact that Moses was no plastic saint. He was a real human being, a real fallen human being, who was used by God, but had to be saved from his sins as well, including in this case the fact that he lied to Pharaoh.
You say that as the people are gathered by God there at Mount Sinai, this is Israel on trial. What do you mean by that?
Well, not so much when they're gathered, not really when they're gathered at Sinai, but en route to Sinai. As they leave in chapter 16, moving from chapter 16 to 19, where they arrive at Mount Sinai, in chapter 16 and 17 and 18, there's a theme that repeats itself over and over again. If you read the chapters carefully, God says that he is putting Israel to the test. He is going to try Israel to see, what their faith really is. And, of course, time and time again through these chapters, Israel fails the test that God puts them to. Now, they don't trust God to provide for them, and so they complain. And there's a building tension in these chapters, as now in the second part of the book, remember in the first part of the book, Yahweh is the protagonist, and the opponent, the antagonist, is Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. But now we move to the second part of the book. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is still the protagonist, but now the antagonist is Israel itself. the people whom God has redeemed become the source of conflict and tension with God. And that begins as soon as they start to leave in chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 18. There's a series of trials, a series of tests, and the various events God says explicitly that he's putting Israel to the test. And in each case, Israel fails, and then God intervenes and continues to care and provide for them. So this sets the stage for what's going to happen later, as Israel fails in these chapters to trust in God who delivered them to continue to provide for them. By the way, I said 16, 17, and 18. I really meant 16 and 17. In chapter 18, we get Jethro coming. That's a little kind of side scene there. It's not part of the trial scene. Sets the trial scene in chapter 16 and 17 sets up what's going to happen when Israel makes a covenant promise in chapters 19 and again in chapter 24 to do everything that God had commanded them to do.
What is this covenant? How would you describe it briefly with about a minute and a half, the covenant that God makes with his people there?
Well, the easiest way to describe it is the way that God himself describes it and the way the Israelites understand it. God says to them that he's going to teach them what it means to be his people. In chapter 19, he said, "You've seen what I've done to the Egyptians." God says, the ESV translates, "Indeed obey my voice." A better translation would be, "If you obey my voice completely," or obey it perfectly and keep my covenant. And the Israelites swear, "Everything that God has said, we will do." And then, of course, in chapter 20, God reveals the Ten Commandments. And in chapters 21 to 23, God gives Israel more instructions. And then in chapter 24, we come to the covenant ceremony. And twice in this covenant ceremony, the people say, "Everything that God has spoken, we will do." Now, this is important because there's no provision for failure in this covenant. And at the end of chapter 24, after Moses throws blood on the people, he says to them, "God is making a covenant with you in accordance with all these words." By that, he means the covenant is that Israel must keep all the words that God has spoken. God says that. Israel understands it and promises to do it. And we're left at the end of chapter 24, after this covenant ceremony, with the great unanswered question, what will happen if Israel fails to keep the covenant?
Well, that's a great place to pick up in the last half hour of our conversation with Dr. David Adams as we talk about the book of Exodus here on Issues Etc. 24. We're coming to you live this Friday, April the 8th, headed in about almost 4 hours into Issues Etc. 24. Dr. David Adams is our guest, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the book of Genesis. We'll take a break, a time for you to think about supporting Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Just listen to what Jeff and Craig have to tell you during the break. And then a half hour more on Issues Etc. 24 on the book of Exodus. We'll pick up right there. What happens if they've made their promise that they will do everything that God has spoken and the covenant is made in accordance with all these words? What happens when and if they fail? We'll answer that question after this. 1-877-623-MY-IE. It's Issues Etc. 24. Another half hour with Dr. David Adams on Exodus. Then we'll turn to Daniel for 2 hours with Dr. Andrew Steinman.
Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hello, this is Mark from Columbia, Illinois, and this is my Issues Etc. story. 11 years ago, I had a number of religion or faith-based discussions between various coworkers and or business associates that called for a clear Christian response. But I was unable or uncomfortable responding. For example, a fellow coworker, born and raised a Christian and who had married a woman of the Jewish faith, told me he had decided to convert to Judaism and to raise his children in the Jewish faith tradition, and I said nothing. Discussions such as this and the work of the Holy Spirit set me on a journey to better understand my Lutheran faith in terms of doctrine and practice. At the time, I was unaware of Issues Etc. and KFUO Radio, and I started listening to Evangelical Talk Radio and reading some of their recommended books, both which I now see were mostly law-based. After about a year of this, we started attending Peace Lutheran. After speaking with my pastor, Dennis Kastens, he mentioned KFUO Radio, specifically Issues Etc. I started listening about 9 years ago and have never stopped. Through law and gospel-based preaching and teaching at my church, Issues Etc. programs, and reading the various books of the month, and studying the Lutheran confessions, I am now able to defend and explain what Lutheran Christians believe, teach, and confess, and discern issues in the culture from a Christian worldview. I owe much of what I have learned to Issues Etc. and their great guests who cover many in-depth theological topics. I would like to encourage others to support and promote Issues Etc. There is no other resource available to Christians that matches the quality and substance. And by that, I'm referring to the host, Pastor Wilkin, the producer, Jeff Schwarz, the guests, and the topics. Thank you so much. God bless.
Well, thank you for the kind words, and thanks for listening. We appreciate your support, and we're asking for your support during Issues Etc. 24. We're asking you to help support this worldwide outreach by making a tax-deductible donation. You can do that online, issuesetc.org, or by phone. We'll take your credit card order over the phone. If you're listening live, 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943, or if you're listening on via podcast, 618-223-8385 is the number during normal business hours, 618-223-8385. I'm Jeff Schwarz, producer of Issues Etc., alongside with Craig Feichtinger, business money guy, board operator, jack of all trades, here on side of me, next to me here. And we've got some folks to thank that have joined the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Plenty of donations, one-time gifts, but also some folks who have joined or changed their Reformation Club membership. And thanks to Bob Myers all the way down in Milton, Florida. Thank you, Bob. We love you. And also thanks to Barry Pyle from Ypsilanti, Michigan. Thank you for joining the Reformation Club and becoming a Confessor, Barry.
And a special, very, very kind, generous donation by Pastor Thomas Baden down in San Angelo, Texas, on behalf of the four congregations he serves. You just got to love that. One guy serving four congregations down in Texas. That's Ballinger, Eola, Sonora, and Ozona, Texas. Forgive me, I'm an Illinoisan. I hope I pronounced those. Todd, did I get those right, buddy? Texas Todd? He's not listening.
Sedona?
I said Ballinger, Eola, Sonora, and Ozona. Does that sound right?
I don't know about Ozona. The other one sounds fine.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you. But thank you so much, Pastor Baden, and thanks to your congregations as well. He says, may God bless your second annual Gospel-a-thon. He says, P.S., how about those Aggie women in the national championship game? Gig 'em, he says. Yeah, congratulations to the Texas A&M Aggie women winning the Division I NCAA Women's Basketball Championship. So gig 'em or whatever you folks say down there. I suppose it's gig 'em. Todd, what does that mean?
Well, that's
a frog thing, right?
Yeah, that's how you kill frogs is with a gig. You gig frogs and you pull them out and then you eat them.
With a flashlight, you've never gigged a frog?
No, I never have.
They gig turtles around here. Maybe, I don't know.
No, not a turtle. No. Why do we work with this guy?
Frogs are delicious, as are turtles, as is my Jimmy John sandwich.
I was going to say I was tempted to gig Dr. Adams' bird.
No, come on.
Just teasing. Just kidding, folks. Just kidding.
We're about 30 minutes away from another drawing, and that's for the Lutheran Study Bible. And the Bible study, God's Word for Today, on Exodus. Isn't that right, Jeff?
That's right. That's correct. And back to Pastor Baden and that generous donation. He's a regular listener, and whenever I see an email coming in from Tom Baden, I get excited as a producer because I know it's a great question or a comment. So thanks to everyone for listening, and thanks for all of you who support Issues Etc., past, present, and future. And again, give us a call, 877-623-6943. That's if you're listening live, 877-623-6943. Or if you're listening on demand, 618-223-8385. Or anytime, you can donate online, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back. It's Issues Etc. 24. Dr. David Adams is our guest. A half hour more with him on the book of Exodus, turning from Israel's promise to do everything that God has commanded, and then to the question, what happens when they don't? And that's what the rest of the book of Exodus is all about. You can join us, 1-877-623-MY-IE, talk back at issuesetc.org, send us a tweet at issuesetc, or we've left room for you to leave your questions or your comments at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Adams, you said before the break that the covenant is made on the basis of the Ten Commandments. They have promised to do everything. There is no provision for failure, and yet failure follows. What is the answer to the question you posed before the break? What happens when they fail to keep the provisions of the covenant?
Well, the answer to that comes in the golden calf account and its aftermath. But in between chapter 24, where the covenant is made, and chapter 32, where the golden calf incident happens, we get several chapters where God instructs Israel about how they're to build the tabernacle. There's an important theological recognition here that Israel cannot worship Yahweh properly until the covenant is made, until that relationship is sealed. You know, people who are not in that relationship with God cannot worship him rightly. And God never instructs Israel about how he's to be worshiped until they make this covenant with him. We're going to skip over those chapters. We may come back to them if we have time to talk about the tabernacle, because the next event in the narrative, that is to say, the next thing that happens in the story right after the covenant is, you know, Moses is now up on the mountain. He's receiving instruction from God, and the people below begin to doubt as they failed the earlier trials in chapters 16 and 17. They now begin to waver in their faith, and they ask Aaron to make a golden calf for them. And most people here assume that the golden calf is a symbol for worshiping the gods of Egypt or some other gods. Now, there are a lot of Israelites, and some of them may indeed have been thinking that way. But probably, for most of the Israelites, the golden calf was an image by which they intended to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. At least if we read Exodus 32, that's what we would come to the conclusion with. They say, make us an image, a golden calf, make us a, you know, that represents the God who brought us out of Egypt. And again, in verse 11, Aaron says in verse 4, these are your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He says it again in verse 8, this is your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And then in verse 5, talking about the golden calf and the feast of worship about the golden calf, Aaron says, tomorrow will be a feast to Yahweh. So at least in Aaron's mind, and in the mind of many Israelites, they were using the golden calf to worship God. Now, in a sense, it doesn't make any difference because it breaks the covenant. God had said, don't make any images to worship me. And so they're breaking the covenant by worshiping, whether they're worshiping Egyptian gods or whether they're worshiping Yahweh using a golden calf. Either way, they're breaking the covenant. And there, as we said, there's no provision here. And so God first wants to destroy them and to raise up a new people from Moses. And Moses intervenes and pleads with God, and God changes his mind. And then at the beginning of chapter 33, he says to them, okay, you can go up to the land that I promised you. I'll send an angel to go with you, but I myself will not go with you. And the people interpret this as a catastrophe. And Moses rightly says to God, you know, if you aren't going to go with us, don't send us up, for how will it be seen that we are different from from all the other people, this is chapter 33, verse 16, how will it be known that I and your people have found favor in your sight, so that we are different from every other people if you are not with us? And so God again says that, okay, he says, I will go up with you. And then Moses entreats him again, this time Moses goes a little too far. He says to God, show me your glory. That is to say, show me a kind of a complete full revelation of your being. And here's the verse I referred to later when God says, God draws a line and says, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. But you can't see my face and live. So God, again, Deus absconditus, God preserves his freedom here. He doesn't show Moses everything. But now what he says to Moses, when Moses says, show me your glory, God says, in effect, he says, I'll show you something even better. I'll show you my goodness. I will show you what is good about me. And this sets up the big thing now, and that's Exodus chapter 34, particularly verse 5 and following. We get now the revelation of that Moses was looking for and that God promised him.
Before we get there, Dr. Adams, okay. Because we have a question still related to the golden calf from Mike, who listens in Kansas City. Mike, thanks for waiting, and welcome to Issues Etc. 24.
Yeah, thank you, Pastor, gentlemen. I wish people listening would consider supporting Issues Etc. It's a great resource. Pastor, I was wondering about the significance of the golden calf being fashioned from their jewelry. I mean, there's so much I'd like to be able to read into that, but I don't know if that's allowable. Do you have any information on that?
Thank you, Mike. Thanks for listening, Kansas City.
Yeah, Mike, I don't think it would be prudent to read anything into that. The jewelry is the only source of gold that they have. By the way, the golden calf was not solid gold. It was probably wood covered with gold. We know that because when the golden calf is destroyed, it's burned and reduced to ashes, and then they mix the ashes with water. If it's solid gold, it won't reduce to ashes. And this is the way many large images are made in the ancient world. They're usually made of wood covered with silver or with gold or other precious metals. So it wasn't... almost certainly was not solid gold. It was probably made of acacia wood. Acacia is very common in that part of the world where they are. And then covered with gold. And they had no other source for the gold but their jewelry and other property like that. So I think it would be a mistake to read too much allegorically into the fact that they used their jewelry. It's simply all that they had. And the text itself makes nothing of it. That is to say that neither here nor elsewhere in the Bible is there any significance drawn from the fact that they use their jewelry. So I would not see any special significance in that myself.
Now to chapter 34, where you say not only does God deal with this by revealing not his glory but his goodness, as you say, and his redemption, but it also is connected again to his name.
That's right. And we'll pick up in chapter 34, verse 5. Here we read, and I'm looking at the ESV, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now here, I hate to whip out Hebrew, throw it out, especially almost 2 hours into our Bible study. But this phrase translated, proclaim the name of the Lord by the ESV, it really means more like defined the name of the Lord. That is to say, he declared what it meant. And so here we're talking about defining the name of the name of God, defining it not in terms of its etymological history, the history of the word, but in terms of its function and use. And so he proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him, and again, the ESV has the quotation marks in the wrong place. It should be, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord, comma, quote, the Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Here, God defines himself to Moses for the fourth time in the book of Exodus, and he defines himself in terms of his own character, that Yahweh is a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The word for steadfast love in Hebrew is chesed, which also means grace or something like that. And faithfulness here is the word emeth in Hebrew, which means truth. I mention that because this is important for how this verse is used in the New Testament. This verse, Exodus 34:5-7, is the central, listen very closely now when I say this, this verse, Exodus 34:5-7, is the central confession of faith about who the God of Israel is in the entire Old Testament. It is quoted verbatim 8 times in the Old Testament. That's the most that any verse in the Bible is quoted by any other verse, you know, in the Bible. So this is the most quoted verse in the Bible by the Bible itself. And it's referred to or alluded to maybe 100 times in the Old Testament. This is, as I say, it's the central confession of faith about who God is. This is bigger than John 3:16 in the New Testament, because nobody else in the New Testament quotes John 3:16. We quote it, but the New Testament authors don't quote it. The Old Testament authors quote this verse as the central thing that you have to know about the God of Israel. That is, that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in grace and truth. Now, I translated it that way because there's a very important connection between this verse and the New Testament. Now, I'm going to ask you, Todd, you know what that connection is?
Well, I can't.
Did you pick it up by my translation?
Well, I think I did. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ, John's prologue.
That's right. I knew you'd get it. John chapter 1, 2 times, verse 15 and verse 17. There are only 2 places in the entire Bible where this group of words, this collation of words, grace and truth, are used together like this. Okay? Only 2 places in the entire Bible. Here in Exodus 34, and in John 1, verses 15 and 17. And what did that verse say in John 1, 15? The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth was revealed through Jesus Christ. What is John saying there? He's saying, see, Moses wanted to see the glory of God revealed. And through Moses, God gave the law. He gave the Torah, the teaching and instruction. But if you want to see who Yahweh is, if you want to see what Moses asked for when he said, show me your glory, you don't get that until Jesus shows up in John 1. That's what John is saying there in John 1, verses 15 and 17. John is alluding, he's not quoting verbatim there, but he's alluding to this verse, and he's saying this verse, this revelation of God that Moses was wanting to see, this God who defines himself, you know, as merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in grace and truth, chesed v'emeth in Hebrew, this God is revealed in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This is the only place where you can see who this God is, because God wouldn't show that to Moses, but he revealed it to you and me in Jesus Christ.
The final 5 chapters return to what left off in chapter 31 with the provisions for the tabernacle. Is this how the covenant is going to be lived out and enacted by both God and his people until Christ fulfills all of it?
Yes, we'll have to get me back sometime, and we'll talk more about the tabernacle. But let's just say this. The tabernacle is the place where God dwells among his people. Remember just a moment ago we said Exodus 33, God would not go up and live among his people. That was what he threatened not to do. He wouldn't be present among them. And Moses persuades God to remain present among his people. The tabernacle is the place of God's presence. It's also the place of atonement, where the sacrifices that are not instituted before Exodus 34, instituted after Exodus 34, that make provision for the sin of the people to be atoned, this is where those sacrifices take place. And, of course, once they become settled in the land, eventually in the time of Solomon, the tabernacle is replaced by the temple, a permanent structure, and ultimately both tabernacle and temple prefigure what God is going to do in Jesus Christ, who is the incarnation, the place where God himself comes to dwell with man, to be the place, to be the embodiment of the presence of God, also the place where the atoning sacrifice is made once for all, as the book of Hebrews says, not over and over again, but one time for all. So the tabernacle, the temple, these are the place of God's presence, the place of the atonement where God makes provision for sin, and which anticipate and look forward to the fulfillment of these things in Jesus Christ. Now, before we wrap up, Todd, I want to say just one little thing about the gospel according to Moses. But you had a question.
Well, there's a question from Matt in Justice, Illinois.
Okay.
We'll give you as much time as you need to give your thoughts on the gospel according to Moses. Matt in Justice, Illinois says, in Exodus, it seems that the showbread, and this is part of the provision in the tabernacle, the showbread is a type of Eucharist. Your thoughts. Also, is there a significance to the colors of the yarn in the tabernacle? It is a very detailed design that is delivered by God to Moses. What about the showbread and any connection to the Lord's Supper?
Well, the showbread is the bread of the presence. That's how it's described in the Old Testament. And yes, there is a connection. And again, it foreshadows, you know, the bread of the presence foreshadows the bread of the presence. That is to say, the giving of God's presence in, with, and under the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper. So, the bread of the presence not only anticipates the living presence of God, not only symbolizes the living presence of God in the temple, but it also foreshadows the giving of God through his presence in, with, and under the bread in the Lord's Supper. As far as the colors go, there's a lot of color symbolism in the tabernacle. Some of it recalls, some of the decoration of the tabernacle recalls the Garden of Eden. Some of it anticipates other other things. The blue, for example, particularly is a rich color associated with the priesthood, with the tabernacle, and so forth. So there's a lot that we could discuss with regard to color symbolism. I don't know that we'd have the time for that, certainly here in the last couple of minutes. But yes, I think the color symbolism of the tabernacle is important.
I had a question about the tabernacle, and that is it in some sense saying something by its design, and this kind of outer court holy place, then within that a holiest place. Is it saying something in its design theologically to God's people, to us today, about how God deals with us in our sin?
Yes, I think the zones of holiness, shall we say, associated with the tabernacle are an important theological statement. By the way, this is not exclusive to the Bible alone. This design of temples is fairly well known throughout the ancient Near East. And so what Israel has done here is take a fairly standard architectural design for a temple or religious building. But it's invested with new meaning in the Old Testament. And the meaning is largely associated with, you know, with the presence of God. So in the outermost layer, the outermost zone, anybody can be there. In the inner zone, only the men who come to make sacrifice. Within that, the main body of the tent, only the priests can enter. The people cannot enter. And then ultimately in the Debir, the Holy of Holies, of course, only the high priest can enter, and he only once a week. And as the book of Hebrews points out, this design of the temple, particularly the Holy of Holies, foreshadows, again, Christ's presence Christ's presence in the world and his atoning work, you know, which in the end destroys the curtain, the veil that separates God's presence from his people. So there is a foreshadowing of the work of Christ in the very design of the temple itself and the tabernacle itself.
Talk, if you would, and take as much time as you like, Dr. Adams, about the gospel according to Moses, as you said.
Now, we don't have all the time I'd like, but I will say this in just a couple of minutes. We asked the question, I said in the outset that if you don't understand the book of Exodus theologically, you don't understand the Old Testament at all. And really, if you don't understand the Old Testament at all, you don't have much of a basis for understanding the New Testament either. So the book of Exodus is crucial theologically. So we have to ask the question, what does the gospel look like? That is to say, what does the book of Exodus teach us about the relationship between God and his people? And basically, it teaches us two things. The first part of the book, verse chapters 1 to 14, teach us that God is the Redeemer, that by his work and by his work alone, Israel and we are saved and made right with God. This is the redemptive work of God. So salvation is God's work alone. The theological, technical term for that is divine monergism. And this notion, which the New Testament teaches with regard to Christ, that we are saved through Christ's work, Christ's redeeming work alone. This is the same thing that the Old Testament teaches, foreshadowing what Christ will do. So Israel and we are saved by God's work alone. The second part of the book poses the question, how is it, once we've been brought into this relationship with God, as Israel was brought into this relationship with God, how do we remain in that relationship? Do we remain in that relationship by keeping the law perfectly? No, because Israel couldn't keep the law perfectly, and neither can we. Our ongoing relationship with God depends upon God's character, as revealed in Exodus 34, 5-7. The fact that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in grace and truth. By the way, that phrase, grace and truth, in Hebrew means true grace. Grace, sort of truly revealed, fully revealed. So the book of Exodus answers the two basic questions that shape our understanding of our relationship with God. How do we get to be God's people, and how do we remain God's people? And it answers them in exactly the same way the New Testament does. We get to be God's people by God's redeeming work only. We remain God's people, not by our ability to keep the law, but by God's gracious forbearance, his patience, and his forgiveness in Christ. And so the gospel according to Moses is an apt name for the book of Exodus, for the Pentateuch as a whole, because it really does teach the same gospel that we know in the New Testament. Of course, Exodus and Moses don't tell us that it will be Jesus of Nazareth in whom God becomes man and completes the work, but it sets the stage for it. It gives us the framework and the ability to understand what it is that Jesus is doing when he does it. And that's why the apostles and the teachers of the early church look back to these events and the book of the Exodus as a way of talking about the saving work of God in Jesus Christ.
Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Dr. Adams, you have been very generous with your time. Thank you very much for walking us through the book of Exodus and being part of Issues, Etc. 24.
Pleasure's all mine. Thank you for having me, Todd. God bless your listeners.
Well, when we come back after our break, it's going to be the third book of the Bible for Issues, Etc. 24. That's going to be Daniel, our guest, Dr. Andrew Steinman. That'll take us up till 10 p.m. Central Time tonight. And that is, if I count correctly, that will only get us one quarter of the way through Issues, Etc. 24. So still plenty of Issues, Etc. 24 ahead all through the night, all through the morning, and into tomorrow live for you. In-depth Bible study. The book of Daniel comes up next with Dr. Andrew Steinman. Then we'll follow that appropriately with the book of Revelation. Pastor Jonathan Fisk will be our guest, and he'll take us up to midnight tonight, this Friday evening already. Afternoon we left a long time behind. We have the gospel according to Moses, which turns out to be the gospel as we find it in the New Testament, because it's the same gospel. God is revealing himself in the same merciful, gracious, and truthful way, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what we find in Jesus Christ is the full and final and complete revelation of that God before whom Moses stood on Sinai, that the Old Testament people confessed as their salvation. When we come back, we're going to turn to the book of Daniel, staying in the Old Testament. Dr. Andrew Steinman will be our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 24, coming to you live this Friday evening, April the 8th. Soon it will be Saturday morning, but we'll keep going. Stay tuned.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Yeah, what does Issues Etc. mean to me? Back in 2003, I had just had my first heart surgery, and when I was recovering, my lovely sister and one of my sons had got me a computer and hooked me up to the internet. I had never used the internet before that time. And when I was recovering, of course, I surfed the net, and always being interested in philosophy and religion, I came across the Lutheran talk show Issues Etc. I had not attended church for some time. Issues Etc. led me back to church. It had great guests, and it was very thought provocative, and I really appreciated such a wonderful show, such a multitude of topics, and well versed and well read theologians and other guests. It is the single reason that I have returned to the Christian faith and an active member of a congregation. I thank you, Issues Etc.
Boy, you love hearing stories like that one, don't you, Craig? That's just, we love hearing that. And of course, it's not us, it's the power of God's Word through Issues Etc. And thanks for the technology of the internet. It truly is a worldwide outreach, and that's what we're asking you to do during Issues Etc. 24, is to support this worldwide outreach with a tax-deductible contribution. You can do that online, issuesetc.org. Or you can call, if you're listening live, 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. Our beloved on-demand listeners, we've got a number for you during regular business hours, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. And every 2 hours, we draw for the Lutheran Study Bible and God's Word for today. This hour, we'll be drawing God's Word for today from the book of Exodus, thanks to Concordia Publishing House. And so I understand three of the four Schwarz children are here. Katie's spending the night at a friend's house across the street. And I understand they drew the winners during the break here.
They did, and we had lots of fun doing it, too. We had winner for the Lutheran Study Bible, Albert Ibrahim from Mission Viejo, California. Thank you, Albert. And also the God's Word for Today book of Exodus that went to Rex Brueggemann of Indianapolis, Indiana. Thank you, Rex.
So 2 hours from now, we'll be drawing again. Anybody who donates $100 or more to the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc., your name will be in the drawing 2 hours from now. And for the rest of Issues Etc. 24, for the Lutheran Study Bible. And no size gift, or no gift is too small. And in 2 hours, we'll be drawing the God's Word for Today Bible study on the book of Daniel. So call now, 877-623-6943 or 618-223-8385. Craig and I will personally take your pledge, or you can donate online, issuesetc.org.